Romans chapter 7,
and we read from verse 1, as per last week. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we should serve, not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now that's what we looked at last week, and we saw that there will always be law. That's not a grim necessity, or the way it has to be, unfortunately. We saw the law is the outshining of God's own nature. So the law is the expression of himself. And when he calls us to live in that law, it is so that we can be free in the things of reality. We saw that he likens it to a woman who's married to a husband who's apparently grim. We saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the law is good if you keep it. The law is good if you keep it. But the law is mainly made for people who are evil. Now, in one sense, it isn't mainly made for people who are evil, but that's the way it comes through to people who are evil. It is mainly for them. They see the law as something very grim and forbidding, and something which incites them to actually go out and break it. That's the way they see it. But if you went back to Psalms 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, and read them through, you'd find the absolute beauty of law in those psalms. And I won't quote them for the moment. So he said, we couldn't get away from this very legalistic husband. You see, if you're a sinner, the law is sheer legalism. If you are freed, then the law is the way of liberty. James calls it the law of liberty. And we saw that last week, that as you obey the law, you see its functional nature and its good nature, and you love it. And we'll come up to that a little bit more later. So since we can't, the husband doesn't die, that law, as the one who condemns us, never departs from us. How are we going to get out of it as a condemning legalistic entity? And the answer is only if we die. We saw in Romans 6:7, he that has died is justified from sin. The law has been fulfilled, so he's free from sin. But that wouldn't be much good to us, because we want to live and not have that husband. So Christ has taken us through his death and his resurrection, and so we've died to the law and we've come alive to God. That's all past. So he says here, but now we are discharged from the law. That does not mean we don't have any law, but it means we're discharged from the law as one which judges us, which condemns us, which executes judgment. We discharge from the law. We said we don't live that way anymore. We're discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, that we should serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So we use that little illustration of the woman who was the housekeeper, do you remember, and she obeyed the written code. But when she fell in love him and he with her and they got married, then the law was in her heart, and so now she was going to obey it not as a legal demand but as the way of living in that home together. So you go back to the Old Testament when God says, I'll give you a new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31-34, I will write my law in your hearts and put it in your inward parts. So now that means spontaneous obedience, right? Now spontaneity is often challenged, but the thrust is there. The law is written in the heart. So those laws that were written up on that screen by that house, that man who owned the house, they were a law written on the wall, so to speak. But when love comes, that law now becomes the law written in the heart. And doesn't come through with thou shalt not. Different altogether. Now he says, we saw this morning that in Christ everything is fresh and new. And he's telling us here we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, I guess we can't remember all these things we say all the time, but sometimes they may come back later. But the Holy Spirit is the one who internalizes the law in our hearts. The Gentiles have the law written on their hearts, but believers have the law written in their hearts. Can you see the difference? So it's our way of life. We have many laws written in our hearts when we're born, the law of breathing, the law of eating, the law of drinking, and so on. We don't even think about them. We don't think they're heavy. And so the law of love, which is called the law of Christ, the New Testament, the law of liberty, that's very natural for us now as Christians to obey that. Is that all clear? No questions?
Can I ask?
Yes.
The law was always given in love.
That's right. That's right. Yes. See, the law always was there. Since it's the outshining of God's nature, it's functional, and so it's always there. But it was written down for Israel. The only people it's ever written down for, actually. And it was verbalized, or whatever you like to call it. And they said, we'll obey all these words of the law which are written, you see. But it didn't start there. It was there before. Always was there, you see. We saw that. We saw in Abraham, obeyed my commands and my statutes and so on. It was always there. Now, the law that Israel had was that basic law of God worked out in all kinds of sacrificial and ritual and hygiene practices. Can you see that? Now, if you love your wife, you love your husband, you love your children, it works out in your particular local cultural situation in a certain way. For instance, you express your love to your wife, you may hold her hand, you may walk along the street. If you go to Pakistan and do that, they look upon you as immoral. That expression of love would be dreadful. The same as in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talks about a woman should cover her head when she's at worship. Now, very few women cover their heads now. Matter of fact, I've never seen a woman cover her head in the biblical way, because it was a veil you wore. It wasn't just a little bit of a hat on the top, do you know what I mean? It was a veil, and it meant that woman belongs to that man. It was a head covering, which said that she belongs to that man. So she wouldn't speak without reference to her husband. When she did, she spoke out of that covering authority. Now, today, that would mean nothing. It would absolutely nothing in our culture today. But some people still legalistically keep that. And I'm not knocking them for doing that. That's the way it works out in that particular culture. But if it's that way in the culture, it's got to be that way in the culture. It doesn't have to be that way in this culture. Can you see that? It's the same law, the same principle, which you can't alter. So he says, now we have the Holy Spirit leading us in love and empowering us to obey, and the law no longer is there to condemn us. We've been discharged from its condemnation. So now we can get to the proper law itself for its own sake and not try to justify ourselves by works of the law. Is that clear? All right, now, that's okay for Paul to say that, but don't forget two things. One, the Jews were always very conscious of the law. As a matter of fact, they didn't have anything much other than that. And that doesn't mean they didn't have anything that was worthwhile. Something was very worthwhile. So if Paul falters so much as an inch in his talk about the law, they've got him. Can you follow that? So he's got to answer all their problems. If they're Jewish Christians, they want their problems answered. They can't just say away with the law. Well, that would be lawless. So they want to know, how does it all work out? Well, he says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin. If it's a good thing to die to the law and to be discharged from it, does that mean the law is evil? Oh no, he says, by no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. And that's obvious. Remember he said in chapter 3, for by works of the law shall no man be justified. He says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And we said that knowledge in two ways. The first way is, 10 thou shalt and thou shalt not. And we break any one of those, then we know we've sinned. That's clear enough, isn't it? But there's another way you know the law, and that is when you're in it. Paul said, if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet, I would not have known what sin was. The moment said that, thou shalt not covet, I realized I covet. But it's more than that. If it says, thou shalt not covet, that's what gets me coveting. You see that? Keep off the grass. I see little kids, see that? Can read it? They're on the grass in no time. Little kids, because big people don't do those sort of things. You know, no smoking, quiet, and all those things. That's more than that. Suppose I am a little kid, and I see, I can read, keep off the grass, and I resent that, so I go on it. Then I get some guilt. And then somebody coming, generally one of those dreadful adults, is coming down this path, and I go for my life because I shouldn't have been on it, you know what I mean? And then I get this little guilt, sin, guilt process working, and I'm in a bad mood by now, and I'll do anything, I'll vandalise that school. Can you hear what I'm saying? That you know the law in what they call an experimental or experiential way. Now, that's the law, you see, but the law itself, no way is it evil in any way, just because sin takes hold of it and uses it. Well, we'll follow Paul's argument here. If it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding an opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, we just expressed that. Now, he says, but sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, brought in me all kinds of covetousness. He didn't say the law did that. He said sin did it. So sin is clever. It knows that where there's a law, it's got a tremendous opportunity. And where there's no law, it has no opportunity whatever. This is plain common sense, isn't it? If you've not been told not to covet, and you're covered, since there's no law against it, just go ahead. Can you help that? But if the law says you shall not covet, then sin says, well, here I'm going to have a heyday here, because I'll just get all of those people and I'll keep whispering in their ear, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt not. And the more they hear it, the more angry they'll get and the more they'll disobey. So sin has no leverage. You know, you see a seesaw, Americans call it teeter-totter, and it's got a fulcrum there, it's got this long plank, and somebody gets one in, they can lever the other up, you know, whichever's the strongest levers the other up, and so on. So if that plank is on the ground, you can't lever anybody with it. Can you? Especially if it's heavy, it's got to stay there. So if there's no fulcrum to the law, then sin can't utilize that law. So it uses the law as a fulcrum to lever men and women. Or as somebody has said, here's a frozen bog. And while it's frozen, it seems to be wholesome enough and quiet enough, but let the hot, hot sun beat on that bog and it becomes a smelly, messy mass. So when the law beats down on sin, then it discovers it for what it is. And these two things come together. Sin, finding opportunity by the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was alive, I was once alive apart from the law, and when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. In other words, now I can't avoid the fact of sin because the commandment is there, thou shalt not covet, so I covet, and now the law has a hold over me because sin has incited me, or to use a longer word, exacerbated me, got me moving in sinning by the fact of the law. Now, I don't want to go on talking over and over and over, but does that come through? Can you see that? So if there wasn't any commandment, sin could do nothing. Now, in Galatians 2:19, Paul says, I, through the law, am dead to the law. I have been crucified with Christ. So what he means is the law came, when it saw all the sin I did, it judged me and slew me. The law did. Now, can you see why we are very upset with the law? If there's no law, we would never sin. Where there's no commandment, there's no transgression. There's no prohibition or no command, then I can't fail. But this is straight out obvious. But where it is, then that law is not going to let me off one iota. But who's the rascal? Who's the rapscallion in all this? Sin. Sin is using the law, manipulating me by the law. All right. So I died. Now, a lot of people say, when did the commandment come to Paul? And when did sin revive? And when did he die? Now, in Philippians 3, he said, As touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Could you believe it? Paul actually thought that he had never broken the law. Isn't that incredible? Here he was, virtually murdering some of those he persecuting them in the name of God when they had received the Messiah of Israel. So he said later on, this is a true saying worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. So people want to say, well, when did the commandment come to him, really? And when did he die? And in my understanding, when Christ came to him on that road to Damascus, he suddenly saw all his own legalism and all his own self-righteousness. He really saw the law as it really is. And then it swept through him with frightening intensity. That you'd never had an experience like that in your life. You thought you were really something. And then people, unfortunately, have revealed to you that you have been kidding yourself. You've never had that experience? Well, blessed are you. Unless it's still ahead of you. I had it. And very frightening. You've got a picture of yourself and suddenly discovered that's not the way it is at all. So the law came and I died, he said. I was alive apart, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandments came, sin revived and I died. Now the very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. Now if you just turn over to Galatians chapter 3, keep your hand there and turn over to Galatians chapter 3, you'll see what Paul is saying. Verse 10, he's saying, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no man is justified before God by the law, for he who through faith is righteous shall live. See that? We get that from Habakkuk 2:4. But the law does not rest on faith, for he who does them shall live by them. He who does them shall live by them. And that's from Leviticus 18:5. He who does these things shall live by them. Now, the law never promised it would take people out of death into life. It never promised them that life, but it did promise them that if they kept living in that law, they would keep on having life. Now that's logical, isn't it? If you keep obeying the law, you'll never see death. But if you don't keep obeying the law, you will. But to the extent, so to speak, to which you obey the law, if that's a possible thing in practice, then you have life from the law. The law gives life. So is that clear? But when you see that you haven't and you disobeyed the whole law, then although it promised life, it now becomes the agent of death. Now I'm conscious I'm saying these things, that my mind goes back to many, many years ago when I first discovered these things for myself, and I got so excited. I went around teaching to everybody and receiving many, many blank looks. Much as to say, well, you've got a theological discovery there and you're a theologian and it interests you, but I'm just an ordinary person. You know that people say, they kind of got a pride underneath it that they're, you know, I don't understand these things, and let's say I'm dumb, you know, just regard me as dumb. No, I don't think that's true. I think that Paul is saying something very significant here. If you're saying you're dumb, it's because you don't want to see it. I don't mean if you're dumb about the way I'm talking to you, that that's okay. I'm faulty as a teacher. Do you mean? But we often sift out what we don't want to hear and we put it aside. We've got a little story in one of our books here called The Hearing and the Not Hearing. If you don't want to hear, you don't. Very clever we are, aren't we? We do a little censoring act before. Oh, if I heard that, it would have such implications and demands. And you couldn't have that. Right. But let's have a look at it here. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the very commandment which promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. So sin said, there you are forbidden, so do it. So that's the deceit of sin, and the Bible talks about the deceit of sin. But I wonder if you can hear just one thing more. See, it says, sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Do you know what sin says to you? What you do doesn't matter. That's one thing it says to you. The other thing it says, you can do it. You can do it. Do what? Do righteousness. That's one of the greatest lies of sin, that you can do righteousness. Do you see how cunning and clever sin is? It says you can do it. And we know the human race is trying to do it. It's trying to do it by social action. It's trying to do it by pity and compassion. It's trying to do it by all sorts of things. How did all of those musos feel when they raised something like $100 million for the starving in Africa? Was there no temptation to say, boy, have we done something? And all those dumb people going to church, they just have never done a thing like that. Can you see the subtlety of that? No, I'm not saying some of the musos wouldn't care to hoot one way or the other, if I know musos, but it's in us all to try to justify ourselves and to do deeds of righteousness. Am I right? And some of us can be good, keen, evangelical Christians, and we're still trying to justify ourselves by what we do. So that's the deceit of sin, and if we fall for that one, we're not just dead, we're deady bones dead. If you can use that old kid's statement, you see that? I don't know if you've heard it before, but anyway, deady bones dead, which means we're really dead, because we have now said that sin is not sin, and we are really good and righteous. So sin is very cunning and very clever. All right, says Paul, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. As holy as is the law, as unholy can be our sin in disobedience. Can you follow that? I repeat, as holy as is the law, as unholy can we be in our sin. See, A lot of people think God came, sent his son, so that he could save us. And I'm sure that is true. But the primary meaning of the cross is not to save us, but to vindicate God in his holiness. We're so man-centered that we think it's all for us. Sure, God's grace is all for us. But can you see that if we think it's primarily for us, then we become man-centered about the cross? But we sang that song, Holy, Holy. We sang that as our first song this morning. Some of you weren't here, but we sang that because that's the primary thing about it all, God's holiness. Don't talk about the law unless you're thinking about it in terms of God's holiness. Can you see that? And so then the work of the cross in saving us, not out of the penalty of sin, or from the penalty of sin, which is true it does, but saving us out of the victimization of sin, out of the power of sin, out of the grip of sin, out of the deceit of sin, out of the whole unholiness thing, we are saved by the cross. Because God will destroy unholiness wherever it is in his universe, and he will not stop until he's done that. And the primary means, in fact the total means by which he does that, is the cross. Because he takes everything that's evil and pins it up on that cross forever. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Our old humanity, our old Adam, was crucified with him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. As Moses lifted up the serpent, which means the snake, which means evil, which means Satan, which means all evil, everything was transfixed to that cross and destroyed. That was the primary purpose of the cross, to destroy evil. What would it be good to be saved in a world in which evil is still rampant? What good would it be to go into a heaven which has got impurity into it? We'd be troubled for the rest of eternity. Can you see that? So it's the cross. So when Paul says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good, everyday people are angry at law, whatever form it may take. And they put it down. And Christians say, thank God we are freed from the law. Which means, thank God we are free to do what we blooming well like. That's a dreadful, hideous, blasphemous statement. We are free to do what is good. But we are not free to do what is not good. See that? So when Paul puts a law, he puts it up. Well, if the law is the outshining of God's nature, then it's got to be holy. And what are the terms he uses? Holy and just and good. So he answers the question of the Jew who says, I can't handle what you're saying. You're saying that sin gets its opportunity by the law. That makes law evil. Paul says, no, it doesn't make law evil. It makes sin evil, but not law evil. Because sin utilizes the law doesn't mean the law is there to be utilized. Do you follow that? Did that which is good then bring death to me? The law which is good, did it bring death to me? And he answers, by no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now Paul turns the tables completely around here. He says, he said before, by the law is the knowledge of sin, the experimental knowledge of sin, but he said the law does something more than that. The law causes sin to overstep itself and expose itself for what it really is. You take an alcoholic, and how many times have relatives of alcoholics said, if only Dad or my husband or my brother, whatever it is, would recognize he is an alcoholic, we could get somewhere. And that's true. An alcoholic, until he's just about busted, or until he's busted really, will never admit he's an alcoholic. But the moment he admits he's an alcoholic, then alcohol has overstepped itself. Can you follow that? It's exposed itself as a wretched thing, whereas before it was his idol and he loved it. Now he hates it because it's destroyed him. Can you see that? And so sin is like that. It goes its merry way and its evil way, and it gets people into guilt and further sin and further guilt, and gets them all, and then one day bang, suddenly it is seen. Evil is seen for its own evil self. It's exposed itself. Does that come through? Overreaches itself. And the law all the time intended that that's what it would do. You've only got to get one little example of it. Take one person whom you see to be genuinely loving, and you feel sick as a dog over not being loving. Can you hear that? Get a person who's holy in the way they go about things. Not prigs, but positively holy people. Truly holy people. And it'll expose unholiness. If you walk as children of light, then those who walk as children of darkness know the difference, even though they don't want to. So he says, and this is a beautiful summary, we know that the law is spiritual. Now that's really great. We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. Now, you and I may have a little problem here. Back in Romans 6, we heard, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Sin shall not have dominion over you, if you're not under law, but you're under grace. And he's saying, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. He's obviously talking about himself and all who are in parallel with him. Now, hands up the person here who can say, I of myself am spiritual. Just raise your hand. I of myself am spiritual. Now, you know you're not, because you know not only the times do you not act spiritually, there's always a tug to not act spiritually. Is that true? But you know of yourself you're not spiritual. Now, if I put the question, hands up those who, because they've been redeemed and have received the gift of justification and forgiveness and cleansing and purity, and who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit and who rely entirely upon Christ as Lord and upon the Father as Father and upon the Holy Spirit, hands up those who would say that I live spiritually, then I suppose every hand would go up. But I didn't ask that question. I asked of yourself. He who is spiritual, or she who is spiritual, raise your hand, please, of yourself. Now, you know of yourself, since the way of a man is not in himself, the way of a human being is not in himself, it is not in the human being to direct his own footsteps, you know you are, by creation, weak in that you have to depend upon God. Is that true? And that's how it is. And when you depend upon God, you're strong as a human being. But if you don't depend upon God, you're weak as a human being, and you're weaker because you won't depend. But if you depend, then you're strong. If you abide in Christ, then you'll do what you will. Pray what you will. That'll happen. So, we know that the law is spiritual. Well, it's the outshining of God's got to be spiritual. So I can't just say, thank God the law's gone. I couldn't exist without it. So I'm going to exist with it, and that's any way I can. I am carnal. Now, there are two words in Greek. I don't often use difference in word, but there's one word called sarkinos, which means our natural humanity, which is, as I just pointed out, without dependence upon God, weak. Adam was weak. If he had depended upon God at the moment of the temptation, he would have said to Eve, no. She would have said to Satan, no. Can you see that if they depended upon God? They could have been strong at the point where they were. But when they shifted off to their own proposition, their own person, then they were carnal, as he says here. And you and I, at the end of our days, will always be carnal of ourselves, in the sense of our weakness, of our humanity. Can you follow that? So don't get upset about it. That's great. That's great. It's liberating. God never asks me to do of myself what I can't do because of myself I'm weak. Can you follow that? If he asks me to do something that is great or special, and if he does, then I can only do it because he enables me to do it. And because maybe his very word for me to do it carries within it the power of my being able to do it. But if there was no word, I couldn't do it. Does that figure? Now, I can remember in Pakistan, it's just my part of place, but I remember it was a great big fellow. He was a very fine, upstanding man, and he was the secretary of a very powerful and well-known missionary society, and I gave studies in Romans 7 to the missionaries, and he came down that aisle weeping and so full of joy. He said, "Geoffrey, for the first time in my life, I've discovered that God doesn't require anything of me, of myself." He found that very, very liberating. I had experienced many years ago that changed things for me a lot in my Christian life, when I'd been achieving goals in what I thought was my fantastic personality and, you know, and all that sort of stuff. And I'd built up this church, a good congregation, youth group and everything I had. And the Lord said to me, it's a church of sand. It's been built on you and your personality. And when you leave it, it'll all just collapse. And then I spent all night arguing with God that he was wrong. So he didn't say another word, which was dreadful. If I could only got him into an argument, I might have won. So can you see that? We are weak. The law is spiritual. I'm not. Chalk and cheese. Can you see that? So that's great, isn't it? Isn't it? See, in me, in myself, dwells no good thing. If I had some good thing dwelling in me of myself, then I'd be a bit of God. I'd be a mini God. Can you see that? So God says, no, you haven't got anything of yourself. Sure, you can say Christ dwells in me, you can say the Holy Spirit dwells in me, love dwells in me. Sure, you say that, but that's not you. That is I dwelling in you. It's another story. That's very liberating, really, isn't it? Now, for next week, which nobody could possibly miss, because we come to the crux of the matter. Next week we'll see that in fact in Christ we really love his law and we delight in it, but we just find we don't have the power to obey. The good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not that I do. You know the problem, don't you? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. But far from it being a Christian who's backslidden, or somebody who's going through his wilderness experience. Well, this was Paul before his conversion. Well, this was Paul when he slipped back. They're not true. Here's a man who loves and delights in the law of God out there in the name, but he's sad he can't obey.